And we're now beginning part two of our latest series on the topic of faith. Last week was number one, and this week is number two. And we're continuing to look at how the just shall live by faith, because I think we've seen last week and many times before, faith is not just the icing on the cake, so to speak. Faith is the way that you and I really ought to be living. And we saw last week a great number of scriptures that showed how faith is very, very important. But let's turn in opening to Romans chapter 12. We were here last week, but it makes a very important statement about how you and I are to be living. It's Romans chapter 12. And reading just in verse 2. And you may recollect this, we spent some time looking at it, but I'd like to just have a resume before we move on today. Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world or this society, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So Paul's writing to people just like you and me, and he says we're not to be conformed or molded to or shaped by the society around us. Now, if we don't do anything, the odds are that we will be, because it's hard to ignore the TV, the radio, the newspapers, neighbors, friends, acquaintances, who are all living the way of society. And if we mix with them too much, then it's almost inevitable that it will rub off upon us. And little by little, we will be molded to the shape of the world. Their values, their ideas, their standards, what entertains them, will be what shapes, molds us. But Paul says, don't. Don't. We're called to walk a different way of life. And he says that you and I are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our minds have to be made new. You and I have to be a people who think differently to those in the world. We have to think differently to the way that we once thought, you know, BC, before conversion. You and I probably lived, hopefully lived a very different way than we live now. If we are still living the same way, there's a bit of a problem in our lives, because to some extent, you and I should already be renewed in our minds. And what's important to us, the values that we cling to, what we're trying to achieve in our lives, ought to be different to the way we started off, and should be very different to the way that is normal to our friends and neighbours. We said last week that one of the big distinctions is that if our minds are renewed, one way is that we'll be living by faith. That's not the way the world lives. The world is a question of, seeing is believing. If you show it to me, if I see it, I'll believe it. That's actually not the way a person of faith lives, as we'll see a bit later on. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Again, we were here last week, just making the point that there are two very different minds. There's the unconverted mind, the natural mind, and that particular mind lives according to the five physical senses. But the renewed mind, the mind that you and I are to increasingly possess and develop, is a mind that can live by faith, which isn't based upon necessarily things that we have to see and hear. So Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So we can see in this verse there are two minds being referred to, a fleshly mind, or you could translate that as a carnal mind. We tend to think of carnality as being all the bad things, but it simply means a fleshly, ordinary, normal mind. That's the mind that most folk have got. That's the mind that you and I certainly started off with and might still have far too much of. It's a mind that sets its attention on the things of the flesh. That's what drives such a mind. That's where that mind finds its direction, things of the flesh. But it says there's another way of living, and that is those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, spiritual reality, spiritual values. And of course, such a person, as a person who lives by faith, will have a mind which is a spiritual mind. Carrying on to verse 6, for to be carnally minded or naturally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is or produces life and peace. And both of those are, of course, very attractive qualities. How much life do we have? Would we like to have more life, abundant life? Would we like peace? Peace in our lives, peace in our minds, peace in our families. Life and peace is quite attractive. But notice that that's the product of a spiritually minded person. A person whose mind has been, to some degree, renewed. No longer carnally minded or naturally minded. And I said, you know, the natural mind of man, the natural man, looks at what can be seen, what can be touched, what can be tasted and felt. But that's not how the just or the righteous man or woman lives. They live by faith, because their minds are renewed and they've realized there is something which is more real than the natural world around. So there are these two minds mentioned here, the natural mind and the spiritual mind, and you and I are called to develop the spiritual mind. Dropping down to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and, no doubt, daughters of God. If you are led by the Spirit, if you and I have a spiritual mind, if we've learned or are learning to live by faith, and faith is very different from the five senses. A person who lives by faith is not a person who is dictated to by what they see and hear and feel and so on. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And beginning in verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we saw that expression last week, the just shall live by faith, over in Hebrews. It also appears in Galatians and in the Old Testament in Habakkuk. It's one phrase that's repeated several times. For it says, the just shall what? Shall live by faith. And if you think you're a just person, and you ought to, because if we've come to God, had our sins washed away, empowered by His Holy Spirit, then we are a justified people. We are supposed to be a righteous people, not just old sinners, saved by grace, so to speak, and still sinning all the time. That's not the idea. That's not exactly what God's looking for. People who are still naturally sinners. You and I are to be people who are living right. But notice here it says, the just shall live by faith. That's how you and I are to be found living. Our values, our way of life. How we look at things, we look at things with faith. How do we tackle problems? With faith. How do we deal with opportunities? With faith. How do we live? By faith. In the morning, we're living by faith. At lunchtime, living by faith. Evening, living by faith. Feast time, living by faith. You know, faith is something that should be, as, in a sense, as natural to a renewed mind as breathing. We just, it's the way that we are. We are people who live by faith. We shouldn't really look at things on a sort of purely physical basis. We should be a type of person who can look at things and understand that there is an invisible spiritual realm. that there are spiritual laws and that there's more to life than meets the eye, because we're a people who live by faith. And if we don't think we live by faith, then we've got a challenge, haven't we? Because we saw last week, not turning there now, but we saw in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we don't believe God, if we don't believe His Word, if we don't believe He can be trusted, well, clearly He wouldn't be very pleased, would He? You wouldn't be very pleased if people distrusted your Word. I mean, perhaps you've earned their distrust because you've let them down badly in the past by saying things and not performing. And perhaps, in a sense, you know, their distrust of your Word might well be justified and earned, but God and His Word, they are unbreakable. And so God is not pleased when people, particularly Christian people, don't believe Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read verse 7. Again, we were here last week, but it's one of those fairly simple little sentences, only what, 7 or 8 words long. But it says a great deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, that's what Paul said. He did, at least. Whether we can always say that, interesting, but that's what we should be saying. We're a people, I'm a person, who walks by faith and not by sight. And yet, humanly, the natural mind that you and I began with, and just maybe still have plenty of, is a mind that actually prefers to walk by sight and not by faith. Because you see, surely, what you see in front of you, what you can reach out and touch, what you can taste, what you can hear, surely those things are real things, aren't they? Surely you ought to respond to what you see and hear. If you're driving a car, you'd hardly drive a car not by sight. Get into a car, you're going to drive it down the road, you're going to look at obstacles in front of you and junctions and turns and cattle walking over the road and potholes and cars coming the other way. You'll drive by sight and think that's very sensible, and it is. But in life, there are times when sight isn't good enough. What we see or hear or can touch isn't adequate. And that's when you and I should be able to walk or live by faith. You know, the world says that seeing is believing. That's just one of the mottos. Yep, seeing is believing. When I see it, I'll believe it. Well, actually, for you and I, that shouldn't be necessarily the case. Because for us, it could be the reverse, that believing is seeing. We'll cover that probably another week, but believing is seeing. Believing comes first. Seeing comes later. And not as the world says, you know, seeing is believing. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Well, that's because they've got a natural mind. They are operating according to, if you like, just natural laws. But you and I should be operating according to, I guess, supernatural laws. The law of faith. Which means that for you and I, we walk by faith, we live by faith, and not necessarily by sight. Remember Jesus, last week, he was rebuking Thomas Didymus, because Thomas refused to believe that Jesus had been resurrected unless he saw the holes in Jesus' hands and saw the big opening in Jesus' side where the spear had sort of ripped into him. And Jesus, you know, criticized and said, Thomas, you know, blessed are you because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because you and I should be people that have learned to walk by faith. And really, faith is all about dealing with things which are not seen. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 Hebrews 11 is, of course, the faith chapter. And it's important to realize that, you know, the renewed mind, the mind that can live by faith and walk by faith is a mind that's used to, if you like, seeing the invisible. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now there's quite a lot in that verse, but notice the end there, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hence making the comment that faith has to deal with things which are not visible to our natural eyes, not seen to our natural eyes. Now looking at this verse more closely, now faith is the substance, it says, of things hoped for. Well, if you're hoping for something, then that implies it's yet future. You know, you don't hope for the chair you're sitting on, because it's there. You might hope for a new car. You might hope for a better job. You might hope for a number of things, but hope implies it's something that's not here yet. Now faith is the substance, it says, of things hoped for, things yet in the future. But now substance is real, isn't it? If something has substance, then it, you can, physically at least, you can reach out and touch it. So it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. The New American Standard Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The Amplified says faith is the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for. Things that we hope for. Still in the future, but we have substance, we have assurance, we have confirmation, we have the title deed. And it's called faith. So faith isn't something that's unreal. Faith is very real, like a title deed. If you have a title deed, you know, to property somewhere, then that means that you are the legal owner. You may have a title deed to land which is 1,000 miles away, perhaps passed down to you through the family, whatever. Perhaps you've never seen it, but if you have the title deed, it belongs to you. The title deed is confirmation, assurance, or substance of what you possess. And it says faith is the substance, the reality, the assurance, the title deed, is the confirmation of things that you hope for. Then it continues, it's the evidence of things not seen. The Amplified says, being the proof of the things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith is the evidence, it is the confidence, it is the proof of what? Of things that we do not see. So it's important when we're learning to live by faith, walk by faith, to realize that things will not be visible. Because if you can see them and touch them and taste them, you don't need faith. And equally, you don't need hope. So hope and faith are to do with things that are not yet seen. But faith nonetheless is the substance, it's the reality, it's the assurance, the conviction, the title deed of these things that we do not see. And faith comes first, does it not? Faith comes before the thing we hope for. Faith precedes what we're hoping for. And faith isn't, if you look at those words there, faith is not some airy-fairy thing, is it? Faith deals with the unseen. But I think this is where we all, I guess, at times struggle, because we're just so used to living by what we do see. And sometimes our minds struggle, because the physical evidence, such as it is, might be opposite to what we have faith for. It may actually be contrary and oppose. So we're walking in faith for something, but the physical evidence, our expert opinions of family and friends, tells us the opposite is true. We're believing to go up, and they're telling us we're going down. We're believing for better, and they say it's going to get worse. So what happens then? What happens if we're believing and hoping, and we have this faith, and it seems that everything is actually going the opposite way? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. See the example of a man of faith, the father of the faithful. And we'll pick up a story in verse 16 of Abraham. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Brackets, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, which was the promise that God made to Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. But of course, when that was said to Abraham, he had no children of his own. Carrying on in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And God called Abraham something that wasn't actually physically real. But of course, there was more real than that. And he carries on talking of Abraham, verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here's a situation where Abraham has the word of God. He has a promise of God, but he can't see the fulfillment, can he? Because it's something he's yet hoping for. At this stage, it is yet future. At this stage, when he looks around, what does he see? What does the physical evidence tell him? He's got 5 senses that God's blessed him with: a sense of sight, and a hearing, and a touching, and a tasting, and so on. Smelling. He's got 5 senses. And all 5 senses tell him that this can't happen, because he looks and he sees that he's about 100 years old. Well, in this particular day and age, that's not going to happen. And even if it could, look at Sarah. You know, she's 90 odd, and she's a rankly old thing, in a sense. And she's not going to. She was barren when she was young, when she was a young woman of whatever age he married her at, 18 or 20 or 25, she couldn't bear children then, when she was in her absolute peak of childbearing. She was barren as a young woman. So how much more difficult to be a barren young woman who's now a rankly old one? There's no chance. Impossible. Can't happen. And if he'd believed that, and believed the evidence of his eyes and ears and so on, then I guess the plan of God would have had an entirely different direction. But thankfully, Abraham did not do that. It says, verse 19 again, not being weak in faith, he didn't look at and ponder and agonize over his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, dead for all of her life. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, Abraham had to make a choice there, and faith really is down to choosing. Abraham could have chosen to believe that the evidence of his body, the evidence of his doctor, the evidence of his family, the entire world that he lived in, this cannot happen. And we say, but God spoke to him and God gave him a promise, and if it was easy for Abraham, if God promised us something, we'd believe it, wouldn't we? Now there's a story, isn't there? Because you and I have got a book full of promises, and most of the time, most of us would probably admit that we don't have very much belief in them. So we shouldn't say that it was easy for Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90, barren all her life. How could they possibly become, father of many nations? How was that possible? What evidence did they have? Well, no evidence other than faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. And thankfully, Abraham made the right choice. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4. Another familiar scripture, and beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we do look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here's Paul explaining a little bit about how he lives, and he's a just man who lives by faith, and he says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but, he says, we look at the things which are not seen. And that's, of course, what Abraham was doing. He wasn't looking at the things which are seen and considering them, otherwise he'd been stumped, because he's an old man, and Sarah's an old woman, and that's the end of that road. But Abraham did not just look at, consider, focus, and spend all his time agonizing over the things which were seen. Abraham looked at the things which are not seen. God's promise. And that's what faith is all about. And you can see there's two ways there. We can look at one or look at the other. We can look at things which are seen, and we'll use our peepers to do that, our eyeballs or our ears, whatever it might be. Or we can choose to look at and consider things which are not yet seen. And of course that's living by faith. There's a choice there. We can do one or the other. And who makes that choice? Well, it's not God. It's you do. I do. What are we going to look at? What will we focus on? Faith is primarily a choice, not a feeling. I think very often, you know, we tend to wait for some strange feeling in our liver or in our stomach that we've got faith. I don't feel like God's healed me. I don't feel like God's heard me. I don't feel like I've got faith. Well, of course, faith is not a feeling, because feeling is to do with the flesh, and faith isn't. Faith is making a decision to believe. It's a choice, a decision. If I said, I've mentioned this before, this is only hypothetical, but if I said I've come into a lot of money, and I've decided to sort of send $10,000 to all listeners on this sort of Bible study, and it'll be in the post in the next couple of days, well, you could choose to believe me or not. It wouldn't be accurate to say, well, I just can believe that. You could believe it. You might not, because you might say, well, hang on a second. Jamie's always having fun and poking fun, and or Jamie's, you can't trust his word anyway. He's, you know, his word is no good, so I won't believe it. Or you could say, well, I think if Jamie's a man of his word, if he says he's sending me $10,000, I'll also go out and already book myself a holiday to the Bahamas, because I know the money will be here in the next couple of weeks. You know, faith has nothing to do with feeling. Faith is just choosing to believe. And you can choose to believe something, or you can choose not to believe. And the natural man, of course, the natural mind will choose to believe what it sees, because after all, seeing is believing. If I can see it, I'll believe it. But that's not where you and I are supposed to be heading. We're not just, and of course, beyond that, we're not just charged with believing any old thing, are we? I mean, God is not silly. We're not asked to believe some invisible, unreal, airy-fairy, vague, fluffy-wuffy, imaginary hope compared to something you can reach out and touch. For us, the choice is whether we believe something that's completely reliable, more real than physical circumstances, something that's unshakable, immovable. You and I are given the choice of believing the physical things we can see with our eyes, or believing in the Word of God, the promises of God, and indeed even the very nature of God. So our choice is not just fluffy, woofy, empty, vague ideas and concepts of philosophers, or what we can see and touch. Our choice is whether we believe in the unchangeable and totally reliable Word of God, or what we can see and touch, and faith. Well, the first thing that you and I need to possess to have faith is a knowledge of the Word of God, because faith is based on something that is real, something that we can trust, something we can rely on at all times. The first key to faith is to put the Word of God first place in our lives. It's absolutely key. In fact, I think I've titled this message, "Have Faith, Put the Word First!" Exclamation mark. Faith has to be based upon something, and it's not just airy-fairy emptiness. Faith is based on something that's more real than a chair or a table or a car or an aeroplane or a building. Faith is based upon the Word of God, and so if we want faith, then the Word of God must come first. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. And reading verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So faith comes by hearing, but hearing what? Hearing your neighbors, hearing your family, hearing the TV commentator. Of course, we know the answer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, we said last year, I think, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing the Word of God. How does faith come? I mean, sometimes we think we should go, you know, begging God to give me more faith. Well, if God gives us more faith, he'd point us to this verse and say, well, there's your answer. Faith comes by hearing. How does faith come? By hearing. By hearing what? By hearing the Word of God. Because our faith has got to be planted in something, based upon something. And the answer is, faith is based upon something that is totally, completely, always, for all time, absolutely reliable. And that's God's Word. And because God's Word is reliable because God stands back of it. We can't have faith beyond what God says, what we know that God says. You know, faith isn't just believing in something because we want to believe in it. Faith is believing what God says in his Word, and that he'll do it, and we can trust that, and we can relax almost in a sense. Well, God said it, and that's the way it's going to be. That's faith. And it shouldn't really be something we have to agonize over and worry over and fret over and chew our fingernails over. If God said something, then that's the way it is. Like I say, faith is not just believing something you want to believe, something you'd like to believe. Faith is believing what God said. I know some years back, there was quite a bad example of believing what you want to believe. We were out many years ago now. I'm going back. Well over 20 years, I think it must be. I went to a restaurant during the days of unleavened bread. My wife and I and a minister and his wife, like I say, it was the days of unleavened bread, so you've got to be a bit careful in what you're choosing to eat, don't you? You can't just ask for this slice of bread or whatever it might be. Anyway, this particular minister and his wife ordered fish and chips. And the fish in Britain would be battered or breadcrumbed fish made with a flour coating. And there's no way that you could be absolutely guaranteed that the flour or breadcrumbs would be unleavened without, you know, yeast or baking powder or something. So therefore, most sensible folk would never choose them, because, after all, there's a fair chance that they would have leavened agents in them. So we said to these people, we said, well, don't think you can really order that. Don't forget, this is the days of unleavened bread. And they said something like, oh, we're just going to eat them by faith. Hang on, you're going to eat the fish in breadcrumbs by faith? Well, that's not faith. I mean, that's eating in ignorance, that's eating in rebellion, that's eating in stupidity, that's eating in wishful thinking, but it's not eating by faith, because, you know, if they've got yeast in them or baking powder, then that's there. And you're just eating without even wanting to know the truth. So when we talk about, you know, living by faith, then faith is based on something that is absolutely real and sure and dependable. You might remember we've spoken before of Mr. George Mueller. Excuse me, Mr. Mueller was a German gentleman, I believe, who ran a number of orphanages for young children here in England way back in the 1800s. He ran these orphanages for, must be decades, 60, 70 years or something like that. And through those years, he looked after and cared for about 10,000 orphans, fed them, clothed them, homed them. And who knows how much that would have cost him. Today's values, maybe $50 million, maybe $100 million. And the man never once asked for a penny. He did the whole thing, decade after decade after decade, purely as a work of faith. Deliberately, he set out and said, I'm going to prove that God is real, that God delivers, that God provides. I'm going to look after lots and lots of young children who are orphans, and I'm going to house them and feed them and clothe them, and I will never once ask any human being for a penny. If God doesn't come through and deliver, we will go hungry and starve, but I know we won't, because I trust God. And for decade after decade, and I got grim at times, so a number of times when all the kids lined up at the breakfast table and there was nothing in the kitchen at all, not a crust of bread, nothing, they're all lined up, and Mr. Miller would ask and grace over the breakfast meal, and literally as he's finished saying the amen, along would come somebody with a wheelbarrow full of loaves of bread. And it happened time after time after time. So Mr. Armstrong always said that George Mueller was an apostle of faith, and Mr. Mueller had a definition of faith, which we've covered before, but Mr. Herbert Armstrong said it's such a good definition that when he learned it, he used it. And the definition of Mr. Mueller is as follows, and it explains why I'm talking about your faith has to be based upon something real, which is, you know, God's word. It's not fluffy wuffy, it's something that is more real than what you and I see around us. And George Mueller's definition of faith was, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. I'll read that again. If you just listen to the references to God's word here, you'll see that Mr. Mueller understood that faith isn't just hopeful believing that something might happen. Faith is based upon something that is real. And he says, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. It's reliance on God's word. So hence, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, because that's where our faith is based upon. Our faith is planted, firmly rooted in what God has said. If we're believing for things that aren't in God's word, that's called presumption. We are presumptuous, and that'll get us into serious embarrassment at the least, and serious trouble at worst. So faith isn't just wishful thinking of goody-woody ideas. Let's think happy thoughts about Jesus. That's not faith. Faith is based upon the word of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Because what if people tell us that it can't happen? What if people tell us that we're being foolish? What if people told Abraham that, come on, mate, you know, you're 100 years old, and Sarah, look at her. You know, she's 90 odd. You couldn't, you know, let's not be silly about this. Let's be reasonable people. Well, if there's any argument, debate, controversy between what God's word says and what anybody else, including ourselves, might say, there's only one answer. Romans chapter 3, and read verses 1 through 4. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And here it comes indeed. Let God be true, but every man a liar. There will never come a time in eternity when God's word will ever fail before any statement of mankind. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God's word will always be superior. Doesn't matter whether you've got ministers, doctors, economists. Doesn't matter who they are. If they're telling you something that contradicts God's word, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged or criticized. People say, well, you can't rely on that. You couldn't possibly rely on God coming through. Because let's look at the circumstances. Let's look at the situation. Well, the answer is, there is no contest. God will always be proven to be true in every situation at all times. Because God's word is dependable. God's word is reliable. God's word is definite. And God's word is, well, let's turn to Psalms 138. Psalms 138. And let's start at verse 1, I guess. Verses 1 and 2. Psalms 138. David writes, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You know, God's word is magnified. It says in this particular translation that God's magnified his word even above all his name. Other translations are sort of similar. But God has magnified his word, one translation says exalted his word above all his name. God's word is important to him. It says here, if we take the New King James Version translation, that God's actually magnified his word even above his name. The New Living Translation says, your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. Your promises are backed up by all the honor of your name. God could not let his word fall because, you know, God and his word are one almost. This is God's integrity. When he says something, he means it. And he's got the power to deliver it. And God won't change his mind in that sense. That you and I can believe God's word because it's backed up by his name, by his character, by his integrity. You know, your promises are backed up by all the honor of your name, or you've magnified your word above all your name. And so we should have an understanding that God's word is very, very important to him. And something that you and I can put our lives on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we know God said something, if we know he's going to do something, then that's the end of the story. We don't need to debate it any further. You know, part of the problem that you and I have, I suspect, is because too often our word isn't good, is it? Far too often our word is most unreliable. We say we'll do things, but don't do them. We're not reliable. We exaggerate. We spin things, don't we? I mean, today it's an R form among the politicians. to spin things. We twist, we deceive. Oftentimes we say things and we don't deliver them because we're just too idle at the end of the day to actually bother getting out of bed and doing them. Or we're changeable. We say we'll do one thing, but actually we can't be bothered later on and we want to do something else. And so our word, very often is just, you know, it's empty. It's vain. You couldn't rely on it. And some people are particularly bad in those areas. You just know that whatever they say, it's put on. It's a show. They're trying to sort of show off and demonstrate something, but you know that you couldn't rely on it. If they said they'd see you next week, you know there's no chance. If they say, oh, I'll give you a phone call tomorrow, you don't have to bother hanging about because it won't happen. They've been sidetracked by the latest episode of some famous TV program, whatever. Their word is useless. And perhaps we sometimes look at God's word almost as if it's not that reliable, but that's a mistake. You and I should look at God's word, and well, Isaiah 66 tells us how to look at God's word. Isaiah 66. And remember, our faith is based upon God's word. Isaiah 66, and we read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things already exist, says the Lord. Now, where am I going to live? Says God, can you build something for me? I mean, the whole universe is my handiwork. What can you do better than that? But he says, verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him or her who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Here's a person that doesn't argue with God's word, doesn't minimize God's word, doesn't water down God's word, doesn't seek to change God's word. It says poor and of a contrite spirit. One translation says not proud and stubborn. You know, a proud person is always making excuses, but a humble person, you know, makes changes. And you and I should be people who are not going to argue and debate and dispute God's word. We should tremble at it. Or I think one translation says reverence the word of God, because God's word is backed up by God's character, God's integrity. And if we start to decide that God doesn't mean what he says and isn't trustworthy, well, without faith it's impossible to please God, because we're almost implying that God cannot be trusted. Well, that's certainly not going to please him. You and I should be, you know, well able to look to God's word and reverence it, tremble at it, and learn to lean on it. In Matthew chapter 4, and remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is based upon what God has said in his word, that he will do what he said, according to Mr. George Mueller. And he spent a lifetime doing things that you and I probably, you know, haven't ever thought about. You run several homes for young children over 50, 60, 70 years, and you never once asked for a penny from anybody. And, you know, it's an amazing example of living by faith. So Matthew chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, talking of Jesus out there in the wilderness just after his baptism. Now when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And of course Jesus was pretty hungry by this stage, having been fasting for about 40 days. But verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how you and I should live. It says man shall not live by bread alone. It says earlier, did we not read, the just shall live by faith? And here it says the just shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because our faith is based upon the word of God. You know, God's word instructs us, it directs us. God's word gives us promises. God's word can be relied upon. And no matter what we see, you know, like Abraham looking at an aged couple, he and his wife, if God said something and we see it applies to us, then there should be no further need to debate or argue or wait to feel some warm glow in our tum-tums. Because faith isn't feeling, faith is a decision, just choosing to believe God. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We just read there that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there's, of course, quite a lot of words that have proceeded from God's mouth over the millennia. And thankfully, we've got the ones that count, because they've been preserved for us in the pages of the Bible. And there's many things in the Bible that are available to us if we choose to believe them. 2 Peter chapter 1, and picking up in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So some knowledge is required. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it says that you and I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. But where would the promises be? In the Word of God. When God has said he'll do something, that's a promise. And it says here that these promises are precious or valuable. And it says that they are not just great, but exceedingly great. So that means that in the pages of the scripture are exceedingly great and precious promises. But of course we need knowledge of them. If we don't have knowledge of them, if we don't live by every word, if we don't look to the word, if we just think we're going to, you know, concoct in our own minds some great idea we'd like to have and go charging after it and demand it of God, well, that's, like I said earlier, that would be presumptuous of us to go and demand something of God that he's not promised. On the other hand, if God has promised exceedingly great and precious promises in his word, and we don't find out about them and don't ask in faith for them, then we miss out. And equally, that wouldn't please God, because if he's given us a gift, I guess he'd like us to take those gifts and appreciate them and enjoy them. And it says here that these are exceedingly great and precious promises. But of course, they don't happen automatically, do they? There has to be faith. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have these exceedingly great and precious promises, and they're mentioned here again. And it also ties into God's approach to his promises. It's not like the human approach to make promises and then renege on them. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, and that's an important concept, of course. God is faithful. When he said something, you can depend on it. It's not like our word that is sometimes yes and sometimes I didn't quite mean it that way, or, well, I know I said that, but you see, I've since thought further about it and now I think otherwise. That's the way human beings act. Politicians, of course, it's an art form. Promise one thing and then, of course, say, well, I've now found out that I can't actually do that because of these other issues, and because nobody's too upset because nobody believes them in the first place. And that's just the way that we are. We realize it. What does it say? How can you tell the politician's lying? His mouth's moving. And we're just sort of used to that. But that's not the way God is. It says here, verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. That's the way that Paul didn't. He wasn't ambivalent didn't say one thing on one day and something different the next day. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, or so be it, to the glory of God through us. All God's promises are yes. If we go to God relating to one of his promises, you don't get a sort of, well, yeah, I know I said that now, but you see, that was, I said that way back in 700 BC, and now, I don't know, 2008, things have changed a wee bit. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Amen means so be it, done, tick. The Message translation says, whatever God has promised, get stamped with the yes of Jesus. So there are exceedingly great and precious promises. They are in God's word, and our faith has to be based upon what God has said. And of course, if you think about it, our, you know, what's required is not a sort of a casual familiarity with the word of God. That's one of the big problems I think we have got, is we sort of know bits of God's word. We've got a vague idea of what it might say somewhere, but that's not good enough for faith. Faith must be based upon a real, assured understanding. No ambiguities, no doubts. If we're not sure what God's word says, or if we're not sure that it applies to me personally, if we're not sure it applies to here and now in 2008, for example, we can't have faith. We can't. If we doubt that it actually says what it says, think, well, I'm reading it, but surely it can't mean that, and we're dubious about our understanding, then you can't have faith based upon a doubtful understanding of a vague scripture. But if you think, well, that applies to some people, but I'm not sure it applies to me, there's no faith there. You can't stand in faith if you're not sure it applies to you personally. You know, it just applies to some other people, but not me. Or if you think, well, I can see this promises there, but I think that was only for the days of the apostles. That doesn't apply to 2008. Well, if that's the case, we can't have faith. Our faith has to be based upon a real understanding of what the word of God says. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 again. And what we need to do, of course, is before we start standing on a vague hope of what we thought a promise might be, is take the time to find out what the word actually says. And any doubts, ambiguities, resolve them so that we know, and that we know that we know what the word of God says. And if we know what the word of God says for sure, and we believe God is trustworthy, that's the end of the debate. And we haven't got to feel good about that, we just have to believe it. Romans 4, we were here earlier, but just read verses 20 and 21. It says of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So you see, Abraham was fully convinced, fully persuaded, I think the King James Version might say. He wasn't in any doubts, didn't have two minds. I wonder if God, well, I don't know. The other thing is, well, I don't know. I mean, God said, but then on the other hand, how could it? He wasn't sort of struggling with, you know, two or three ideas. He was fully convinced, fully persuaded. And you and I, if we want to stand on any promise of God, must get to the point where we are fully convinced, fully persuaded. If we're not fully convinced, then we're not ready to stand in faith. We have to, you know, look further. It talks in verse 20 here, he did not waver at the promise of God. I think the King James says, staggered not. And the Greek there is a Greek word, diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino, which means to be really in two minds. You haven't judged yet. You're up in the air, really. You're wavering, you're staggering, you're doubting, you're wandering. Wandering as well. But Abraham, it says here, was fully convinced. And that's what you and I must be. So if you think it doesn't apply to you, or applies to an earlier generation, or applies to a different racial group, or applies to whatever it might be, you cannot be fully convinced. And therefore, you can't really have faith. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and picking up the story in verse 5. I think again we were here last week, so should be fairly familiar with these verses. And beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So that seems fairly straightforward. This particular illustration is of somebody who's facing a bit of a problem, not too sure what to do. They lack appropriate wisdom, and so they think, it'd be good to go to God and get illumination, get guidance, which of course is correct. And if any such person lacks wisdom, go to God, and it says that God will give wisdom to that person. So you and I shouldn't need to sort of debate and argue about whether or not this applies to us today and all the rest of it. It's fairly plain. It says that if any of us lacks wisdom, we can go to God, ask. It says God will give it abundantly, generously, and will not reproach us. He won't say, well, you must be a complete idiot to ask me for that type of direction. Surely by now, after all these years in the church, yakadakadakadakadak, God's not going to criticize us and say stupid, because frankly all of us by comparison to God are pretty stupid. God's been around for eternity and knows everything, and you and I, even if we're 150 years old, know nothing. So all of our questions by comparison to God are pretty basic questions. So he will never treat us with any criticism or reproach for asking for wisdom. So the end of story. You know, ask of God and he'll give it generously, and that's it, done. But verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The word for doubt there is the same word as in Romans 4, to waver or to stagger. It means let him ask in faith with no wavering. Let him ask in faith with no staggering. For he who wavers or staggers, using the same Greek word, diakrino, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Two minds. Well, maybe God will, but then maybe God won't. And yet verse 5 told us that for wisdom, God will give it. But here's a person who asks God for wisdom, but then aren't too sure that, well, maybe, I think, yes, God will. An hour later, well, I don't feel any wiser, and I'm not really sure that, well, I hope God might, but then, well, I don't know. The thing is, because after all, you just never know what God's going to do. And that's a person who is staggering, who is wavering, who is doubting. And it says here, verse 7, let not that man or woman suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. God's more than happy to give wisdom or whatever it might be, meet any of his promises, but all God's promises must be asked for in faith. And if you and I have doubt, are of two minds, not convinced, not fully convinced, then we're not in a position to stand in faith. And we need to resolve those doubts. We can't go to God and be uncertain. Maybe it's not God's will for me. Maybe it's not God's will for today. And we can't just ignore the doubts and be lazy and just ask other people to pray on our behalf, or listen to other folks' opinions and so on. What do you think God might be doing here? What do you think God's word means here? You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. So it's not a question of having a sort of casual familiarity, being sort of fairly idle, having a vague thought. I think there's a half a promise somewhere in the scriptures. It might be the book of Proverbs, not sure what, but I'm going to rely on it. Well, no. Better to take the time to get the scriptures, apply, and write them down if necessary, and be very clear about that they're accurate, that they relate to your specific problem, that they're unambiguous, or if there's some ambiguity that you resolve it. And then when you've got the Word of God absolutely clear, the rest is easy. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. I say easy, but of course your natural mind will keep intruding and telling you, yeah, but what about these circumstances? What about the fact you're 100 years old? What about this old lady you're married to? What about the bank manager? What about the doctor? What about... So the natural mind will continue to fight and intrude, and that's where some of the battle is. Proverbs chapter 4. But if there's any battle, we always know where to land. We land on the Word of God. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. My son, and this part of Proverbs is more along the lines of, you know, God speaking to us as his children, his sons and daughters, giving us, if you like, instructions. The early part of Proverbs 4 is all about getting wisdom, getting understanding. But verse 20 says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. So how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. And here's, in a sense, God saying to us, my son, my daughter, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. That's quite important, a couple of three verses there, because it's telling us we need to keep God's word before our eyes. It would be very easy to get distracted, get our mind onto a million other things, particularly if we move over to living in the natural. The unconverted mind will be looking at the circumstances and the situation and the difficulties and the obstacles and the problems. But the answer is, give attention to God's words. Incline your ear to his sayings. Don't let them depart from before your eyes. So you have to work at keeping God's word right in front of our eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. That almost implies, you know, memorize them. Meditate on them. Reflect on them. For these words, these sayings from God are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. But that requires some action here. Give attention, incline, don't let it depart, keep them in the midst of your heart. There's work to be done here to keep God's word right in front of us. If we're looking at God's word and not being distracted by the world around us, then we walk in faith. Remember last week we saw Peter out on the water, and Jesus called to him, and, well, I guess the other way around to start with, Peter called to Jesus and said, if it's you, Lord, you know, invite me to come and walk in the water. And Jesus said, oh, fair enough, come. There's the word of God. Come on, I'm here, you come to me. And Peter steps out of the boat and steps in the water, and amazingly, incredibly, he's walking on the water. All 180 pounds, whatever, of Peter is walking on the water. Can't be done. But he's got his attention on Jesus' words, on Jesus' sayings. But of course he didn't keep them before his eyes, did he? He didn't keep them in his heart, because he looked at the situation, the circumstances, and thought, this makes no sense at all. Nobody can walk in water. This is impossible. I can't walk in water. I'm Peter. And he saw the waves beating and the wind blowing, and of course down he went. And then we know that Jesus wasn't at all impressed, not in the slightest. How could you doubt so much? Oh, you have little faith, Peter. So he was not impressed by Peter's absence of faith. What Peter wasn't doing was what was said here in verse 20. Give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, don't let them depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart. And that requires work. The Message translation says, "Keep my message in plain view at all times. Concentrate. Learn it by heart. Those who discover these words really live. Body and soul, they're bursting with health." But like it says, "Keep my message in plain view at all times. Concentrate. Learn it by heart." We've got to focus our mind somewhere. We have to focus it on where it matters, which is God's Word. Let's turn finally to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Because in walking by faith, we're endeavouring not to walk by sight. And it's always going to be this slight difficulty. Our natural man, our natural mind is so used to living, walking, deciding on what it sees and hears and touches and tastes, and yet living by faith is a supernatural way of life, where we look at things which are not seen, where we rely on God's word and promises. Faith is some of the things hoped for, yet in the future, the evidence of things not yet seen. So we cannot rely upon our physical eyes. We've got to rely upon God's word. Nevertheless, you know, whatever the world tells us or our experience tells us isn't good enough, we must always rely upon God's word. Luke 5, I'm picking up the story in verse 3. It's Peter yet again. "Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." So the crowds are gathered round on the seashore, and Jesus, you know, sits there and preaches and tells parables and so on. Verse 4. "Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing.'" Now, what was going through Peter's mind was, "Oh, here we go again. Sigh. Here's this preacher telling us how to fish. We've been out here all through the night. We are fishermen. We know the lake. We know the fish. We know the weather. We know our trade. This guy's a preacher. What does he know about fish?" And in a sense, you know, Peter would have been tempted to sort of say, "Come off it. My experience tells me no way." But thankfully, you know, Peter made the right call here. He says, "Nevertheless, you know, despite appearances, despite my experience, despite my reasonings, despite the logic, despite my knowledge of the lake, despite all these things, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And that's almost the phrase, you know, worth burning in your mind. "Nevertheless, at your word." Nevertheless, at your word. Anytime that you and I hit situations that look physically grim, difficult, you know, Goliath's in front of us, we can say, "Well, that looks pretty difficult. That's a bit of a mountain there. Nevertheless, at your word," and then we move on. And that's what Peter did, thankfully. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And in verse 6, "When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." What was thought, it looks like Peter was only half compliant here, because Jesus let down your nets, plural, for a catch, and their net, singular, was breaking. So I do wonder whether Peter was just perhaps going through the motions, but either way, he was being rewarded. You know, Jesus wasn't doing something on the cheap here. He was using the guy's boat to preach, and now he's going to give a reward to Peter and his team. Verse 7, "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken." And it was obviously very impressive, a great miracle. And thankfully, you know, in that event, Peter did make a reasonable call. But had he relied upon his experience, his logic, his rationale, relied upon the other guys in the boat. They said, "Oh, come on, Peter, let's just move to land. We've got, you know, starving, hungry, been out all night, want breakfast. Come on, there's a Waffle House just down the road. Let's get down there and get some nice eggs and orange juice." If they'd done all that, they'd have missed out on a great blessing. And it's always a question of, if there's a debate, if there's a dispute, if there's a controversy between what we see and hear and think and God's word, it should always be, nevertheless, at your word. So if we want faith, and a strong faith, we must pay attention to the word of God. Our faith can never rise above our knowledge of the word. And our knowledge must be clear, definite, unambiguous. Faith is reliance on God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. So let's make sure that we put God's word first place if we want to be strong in faith.